Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, on page 1154 of the Maroon Bibles. Acts chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 17, just going back a little bit into what we were looking at the last time. So Acts chapter 9, from verse 17. I'm going to be talking to Samuel in a minute or two about Saul and about some of the things that are happening to him here. Just a few things to be looking for. What are the differences or the changes that are immediately obvious in Saul? Are the same kind of differences to be seen in your life? And you can see as we're moving down to verses 19 and 20 and on, there's a number of paragraphs there. From verse 23 on, what is it that we learn in that short paragraph? And then what in the paragraph from verses 26 to 30? What can we learn particularly from Barnabas here that can help us in our congregation? Acts chapter 9 from verse 17, this is God's word. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his pure and powerful word. So please, if you could have Acts chapter 9 open in front of you, it will help you as we look at these verses together. Tomorrow is Remembrance Day in this country, although I realize that there are all kinds of Remembrance Day services today. But tomorrow is the 11th day of the 11th month, when the guns in mainland Europe were silent, basically for the first time in over 4 years. That Armistice Day, that Remembrance Day, was 101 years ago. Too long for any of us to have actual memories of what went on. We can only remember through the records, through the experiences, sometimes through the dramatizations of others. It's good that the people of this nation have continued to be free to determine our own future. It's sad that people from our own nation had to give their lives to keep things that way. And that may be what drove many people in our land in 2016 to vote Leave, because they feared being dictated to by Europe. But today I want to step aside from politics, from distant battlefields, and to ask you about another Remembrance Day. Do you remember what it was like when you first trusted in Jesus? Do you remember the sense of relief, the feeling of sins forgiven for the first time? Now, there may not have been a day as such in your experience. It may have taken place more gradually, when one side was steadily losing ground and the other side, Jesus' side, was gaining ground. It may not have been as dramatic or as violent as when Jesus has to force Saul to the ground on that dusty road outside Damascus. It doesn't need to have been so dramatic, but it does need to have been decisive. Before, you were in charge of your life, doing what you wanted to, going where you wanted to. But afterwards, you were under new management, asking, as Paul does in his own account of these things, "What do you, Lord Jesus, want me to do?" Last time we were watching as Ananias approaches the blind Saul, who, as I was saying to Samuel, has been praying for the first time, really, through Jesus. Ananias may not be able fully to explain what has happened, but he trusts Jesus to know what he's doing. Saul has done dreadful things to Jesus' followers. And on the road already, Jesus has confronted him with that. Saul has come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has died on the cross to bear away all his sin. Saul has met the risen Jesus in person. Saul can be welcomed into the family of Jesus as a new believer. And so Ananias, in verse 17, calls him Brother Saul. And now that he can see unseen things properly, his physical sight can be restored. Now that he has come to believe in Jesus, he can be filled with Jesus' Holy Spirit. And that's why Ananias is there. Now that his sin has been washed away, he may be baptized into the family, into the church of Jesus. But, as I was saying to Samuel, just like a newborn baby, Saul has much to learn. He needs to learn to feed on God's Word, to read God's Word with new eyes, to see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. He needs to learn to talk to God through Jesus. He needs to learn to walk in God's ways. So I want to look at the verses just after Saul's conversion to see what changes there are, to see, to remember what a difference that day when Jesus met him has made, and to remind each believer here what living in Jesus' family, living in Jesus' kingdom is like. Although, to be strictly accurate, I think it's just verses 19 to 22 that describe the first few days after Saul's conversion. I still want to call the whole passage, the whole sermon, First Steps as a believer, because you see further down the passage, the other believers don't seem to have understood what has happened in Saul's case. So it still seems like first steps. It's good for older believers to be reminded of these things. It's good to seek to repeat these first steps that we made as believers when everything was new and fresh. And we look at each of the three paragraphs that we read earlier in turn. First of all, verses 19 to 22. I'll sum it up like this. You must show a changed life. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be smiling all the time, but hopefully it means you won't be sad all the time. You must show a changed life. Verse 19, or the second part of verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. God has allowed this man, Ananias, if you like, to break the ice with Saul. And it's good for Saul that God has sent him an advance party of just one person. God has put Saul into the dark deliberately. His physical sight has been removed so that he might be slowed down, so that he might find his way at God's pace, so that his mind, that his thinking may be changed, so that Jesus might begin to be at the center of Saul's mind and life. One person is all Saul can handle straight away. And that person, if you look back to verse 17, he tells Saul that Jesus has sent him. You can see from what's said in chapter 8 about Saul that maybe Ananias has more to fear from this first meeting than Saul does. It takes real courage for Ananias to put his faith into his feet and to walk right into that room where this notorious persecutor, this wild boar in the vineyard, is sitting. And there are changes that have already taken place. The arrester has become the arrested. The one who has been an enemy of the way has been lifted onto that way himself. And the one who would have laid violent hands on others has had gentle hands laid on himself that he might receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe as we were reading through the first section of Acts chapter 9, maybe you noticed different names for believers in that first section. Look back to verse 1, for example. It talks about the Lord's disciples. Verse 2 talks about those who belonged to the way. In verse 13, Ananias calls them saints. And in verse 14, he talks about those who call on the name of Jesus. Different descriptions for the same thing. In verse 17, as I've already said, Ananias has called Saul brother. And we'll see that term again before the end of the passage. In the darkness, Saul has been calling on the name of Jesus for the first time. He has become a saint. He has been filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he's different now. He is holy to a certain degree. And he can now number himself among the disciples. For Saul, all this has happened pretty quickly. For you, it may have taken more time. But there have been changes in your life too, a change of management, a change of center. You're not at the center of your world any longer. You want to please someone much better now, much more worthy, much holier than you. Don't you? And I'm sure it's Ananias who introduces Saul to the other believers in Damascus. That first meeting must have been a bit tense, a bit awkward. Sometimes new people come into our fellowship, and the tension, the awkwardness, is because we don't know them. We don't know their background. The tension here is for the opposite reason. These disciples know Saul's background only too well. Ananias will have put them wise before they meet Saul. Don't go too hard on the persecuting bit, he may have said. But a little of the gap that these people's minds has to jump is expressed in verse 21. All those who heard Saul were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Now, we don't know if these people in verse 21 are unreformed Jews being astonished, or if these are completed Jews, in other words, believers, Christians. But the one who's sitting down beside them now, talking to them as a friend, on their level, is the one who could have been their jailer, or maybe even their executioner. Such is the power of the grace of God. It turns enemies into friends. I was watching a short clip on YouTube the other night of Paul Washer, the American Baptist preacher. And the clip was entitled, just about a 5-minute long clip, "How to Lead Someone to the Lord." And in the clip, Paul Washer says, "Can I create the world?" That's what conversion is. He, God, speaks into darkness, and there is light. Conversion parallels the creation of the universe. "I don't have that power," he said. But he goes on to mention one instance where he's talking to a man with a terminal illness about the promises of God, about John 3:16 and other passages. And he talks to him from God's word for hours. And then he asks the man to read John 3:16 again. So the man begins, "For God so loved the world." And all of a sudden the man breaks down and says, "I have eternal life." Paul Washer questions him, "How do you know?" And the man shoots back, "Haven't you read this verse?" And suddenly the verse has made sense to him. All he has to do is believe in Jesus, and he will have eternal life. The light has come on. It's a miracle. It's the work of God. As Paul's verse that we began our service with says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And in the original, that's how it's said. There's not even a verb there, just to stress the starkness of it all. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. There's nothing you or I can do to cause that. But that's what God does. That's what God has done in Saul's case. If the light has come on in your mind so that you see Jesus now as your Savior, that you know you have eternal life, praise God, because He and He alone has done it. He has changed you from darkness to light. He has moved you from death to life. He has prepared you for eternity. Praise God and show the change. Look at what Saul's talk is full of. Look again at verse 20. At once, Saul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. It sounds as if Saul's talk is pretty powerful from the start, but he seems to be getting more powerful the more he thinks about it. With that powerful mind that God has given him, the more he devours his Bible that he thought he knew so well, with the Holy Spirit now shining on its pages, the more he sees the truth that really brings the Bible alive. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Saul can't think enough or read enough or speak enough about Jesus or praise God enough for him. And that's really what or who needs to be at the very center of your changed life. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God that speaks everywhere about him. Now, Saul does have exceptional ability. I was listening to Ian Hamilton preaching about Saul, and he was saying the conversion of Saul turned the world upside down. I thought that was a bit extreme, a bit exaggerated, but I began to think about it. It's largely Saul's understanding of God's plan, of God's Word, of God's Son, that speaks to unbelievers today, that enlivens believers the world over in every language, as we would read Romans, or Galatians, or Ephesians, or 1 and 2 Timothy. So I don't think Ian Hamilton's far off the mark. Paul goes round the synagogues of Damascus, talking about Jesus. I don't think that God wants us to go round the chapels of this city talking about Jesus. This is something we were discussing in our last session meeting. Or maybe he does. Whatever else God is saying to us from this passage, surely he's saying that our lives and our speech must be full of Jesus. And I could really stay on this point for the rest of our time. But let me just give you a couple of examples before we move on. Saul is saying, in line now with everything we've been studying in Acts, in line with Peter on the day of Pentecost, in line with Stephen in his dying declaration, Jesus is Messiah. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. He is the climax. He is the expectation of the whole Old Testament. I've been reading recently in the second book of Kings. Keep your finger in Acts 9. Let me take you for a moment to Josiah, about whom I was reading just yesterday. 2 Kings 22, page 446. And if you look at 2 Kings 22, we have a little summary of Josiah's life and works in the first two verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Unlike many of the other kings that you'll read about in this book, there's no criticism of Josiah. He's compared favorably to great King David. three statements in verse 2 of commendation for Josiah. But if you do your sums in verse 1, you'll see Josiah dies at the fairly tender age, certainly from the way I see it, of 39. And you'll read more about the foolishness that brings that about in 2 Kings chapter 23. In other words, even good King Josiah is flawed and foolish at times. We need a greater king. We need a wiser king. We need a king who will not put a foot wrong, even though he will deliberately give up his life at an even more tender age than Josiah. He and he alone will rightly fulfill all the law of David and of Moses and of God. He will rise to reign supreme over the hearts and lives of his followers and over the kingdom of God that will fill the new world. Is he your king today? Do you see something of his shadow here in 2 Kings? This is the kind of thing that Saul will have been speaking about even more grandly to the Jews of Damascus. And the other thing that has borne in on me reading these chapters about the less than perfect kings is this. Just look a little further back, please. Back to page 440. 2 Kings 18. Back to good King Hezekiah. Just a couple of verses from chapter 18. Verses 5 and 6. Chapter 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given Moses. Time and time again in these books, the faithfulness of the kings is measured by their devotion or their lack of devotion to the law of God. As Jesus says himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we've been concentrating in recent months on Jesus' commandment not to kill the unborn. After Christmas, God being willing, we're going to take a break from our series in Acts, and we're going to take another look at the law of God, at the Ten Commandments that really sum up all of what life is about, that show us what God does require, so that we're in no doubt, that show up our lack of obedience, but that also show us how perfect the life of our Savior is, because the law, like everything else, points us to Jesus. So to sum up just now, let's come back again to Acts chapter 9. If you claim to be a believer, do you have a love for Jesus, as Saul so clearly has here? Do you have a desire to make him known? As Ian Hamilton helpfully says, is anyone who is a friend of Jesus, no matter what else they may still be getting wrong, is anyone who's a friend of Jesus a friend of yours? And are you seeking to measure your love for Jesus by your obedience, however flawed it might be, by your obedience of his law? Let's move on quickly. We've spent quite a long time on that one. Let me just give you a flavor of the other two paragraphs. To be a believer, you must show a changed life. You must love Jesus and his word. Secondly, to be a believer, you must expect opposition. You must expect opposition. Look at verse 23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill Saul. Now, those many days, if you read Galatians chapter 1, may be as long as 3 years. 3 years in isolation in Arabia, in the school of Christ, in order that Saul might come back better armed to defeat his opponents. And it's a sign that Saul was well treated by the believers in Damascus that he comes back to Damascus. However, as is sometimes said, nobody likes the smartest child in the class. Because Saul can refute all the objections that the Jews put up to him, that doesn't win over the Jews who raise the objections. The question is sometimes asked, why is Christianity not more popular than it is? And the answer is because Christianity demands that you confront your sin and tells you there's nothing you can do about your sin. You have to look beyond yourself. That's not a very attractive answer. It's not the answer a lot of people are wanting to receive. In such cases, as with Jesus himself, people can prefer to shoot the messenger rather than submit to the message. And that's the case here. They're hearing Paul or Saul, but they're not wanting to listen to him, and so they decide, we need to get rid of him. And you can see something of the zeal and the fervor that possesses Saul's enemies in verse 24. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. It may sometimes shock you to see the time and the energy, even the ingenuity, that people can put into their own particular cause, no matter how strange or how far from the truth it seems to be. Satan does have some very willing followers, and they come after Christ's men and Christ's women. It seems that modern society on the whole is turning a hard face against Christians. But we cannot lose our nerve. We need to know that this was promised. We need to be preparing ourselves for it. As with Jesus, as with Saul, today there is an irrational hatred of Christians. We need to be as gentle as doves in how we respond to our opponents, but we also need to be as wise as serpents. The opposition will find many ways to make life difficult for us. Saul, of all people, will have known that himself. Not long ago, he was pursuing believers murderously himself. But as here, God can turn our enemies into fellow combatants. We need to go on believing that our struggle is worth the effort, that Satan wants to keep people in the dark, but Jesus wants to bring them into the light. And nothing will stop the advance of his kingdom. Saul's new work has hardly begun. So God and God's people will find a way to get their brother out of trouble. Verse 25. But his followers, and that's Saul's followers, so these people have now become loyal to Saul because they know who he is and what he stands for. His followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. You must show a changed life. You must expect opposition. And thirdly and finally, you must commit yourself to the church. You must commit yourself to the church. Verse 26. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. And if the period of many days in verse 23 is 3 years, this is 3 years after Saul's conversion, then this makes the disciples' fear and reluctance to accept him all the more incredible, all the more unforgivable. Perhaps it lets us see that God can use people who still have large blind spots. None of us has to be perfect before God can use us. Now, whenever Saul is turned down, he could have gone off in a huff, or he could have broken some china, as he would have done before. But again, God is in control. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now we know this Barnabas. This is the way Luke does things. He's already introduced us to Barnabas. Barnabas, that's not even his proper name, that's a nickname. Because he's always building people up, always encouraging people. He comes alongside Saul, he hears Saul's story, and he acts as Saul's go-between with the apostles. He's almost putting Saul forward as an apostle himself. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. As they watch Saul, as they listen to him, they must realize what an asset this is. Someone who can debate with the Jews from their own scriptures and with the Greeks as well, which is what Stephen was doing. Surely such a one must be welcomed with open arms. Again, though, Saul's words provoke an extreme reaction. But the brothers finish off this time much better than they started. The Grecian Jews tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, back to his home city, at least for a while. Now that word tried, back in verse 26, Saul tried to join the disciples, is in the imperfect tense. And that means he was trying over a period of time. He didn't just try once and then left it off. He was determined to join the church. And that is where you and I belong, believer. Where we can be helped. Where we can be held accountable. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Some of us may have a more colorful past than others. But if Jesus has died for you, if his Holy Spirit is abroad in your life, then you are welcome among us. I've recently, thankfully, heard Gateway described as a safe space where sound doctrine is taught and believed. I pray that that's true. We are all works in progress. We need edges smoothed. We need corners knocked off. But may more of us be Barnabases, seeing God truly in others, as Barnabas does in Saul, remembering our C-Day, if you can put it that way, the day of our conversion, how we have been brought in ourselves, and wanting to show the love and the truth of Jesus that we have come to know to others. Let's stand now as we would talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this miracle of grace in Saul's life. We thank you for the signs that there are, even from the earliest days, of the changes that you were making. Lord, help us to know that your Spirit is at work in us, convicting us of our sin, empowering us to love Jesus, to love the church too. Lord, help us not to provoke hatred from others by our bad behavior, but to understand that not all will accept your word right away. Lord, we do pray that we may also know the boldness of Saul, that you have revealed your truth to us, and that you want us to share it as good news, as the pearl of great price that other people need to know too. Lord, we do pray for those who are still not trusting in you in our fellowship. We pray that you would bring them to their knees, that you would, in a sense, blind them physically so that they can see the truth in Jesus, that he is the only Savior from their sin. He is the one whom they must take, in whom they must trust in order to be remade, in order to be born again. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.